Spirit, that we might understand, so that we might know the truth, and that the truth might set us free. In Jesus' name, amen. Nearly 10 years ago, in January 1998, my wife Jenny and I had the great privilege of visiting Italy and visiting Rome with some friends. I'd never been there before. It is truly an amazing place. We spent one afternoon wandering through what's known as the Roman Forum, a section of the city where there are all sorts of buildings from ancient Rome, the days of the Caesars and the Roman Senate. And while I was wandering around that afternoon, I came across this arch, which you can see there on the screen, with all sorts of scenes engraved upon it. I was looking at it, and it seemed to me that part of what was depicted on it was the Jewish Ark of the Covenant. You know, the Ark, like from Raiders of the Lost Ark, that ancient movie from the 80s. I'll show you the bit I'm talking about. It's this part. I was looking at it and I thought, that looks like Jewish temple stuff. It looks like there's the Ark of the Covenant there. Now, knowing at that point next to nothing, well, actually, be truthful, I knew nothing of Roman history. I just didn't know what to make of it. It just seemed really strange to me. But of course, if I'd known anything of Roman or Jewish history for that matter, then it would have made perfect sense. Because in AD 70, the Roman Emperor Vespasian and his son Titus led a campaign to crush the Jews and destroy Jerusalem. And in this, they were successful, and they returned triumphant to Rome. And the arch I was looking at was known as the Arch of Titus, celebrating the Roman victory over Jerusalem. And it's so, it depicts them carrying the sacred Ark of the Covenant and other temple objects away as spoils of their victory. I mention this because the whole episode of the Roman destruction of Jerusalem tells us something significant about what it means to be a Messiah or a Christ. The Jewish rebellion against the Romans was led by a guy by the name of Simon Bar-Giora. It was claimed by some that he was the promised Jewish Messiah or Christ, the anointed one of God, who would come and bring in the kingdom of God. But he was defeated by the Romans in AD 70. He was captured and he was taken to Rome to be part of the victory parade. See, as part of the triumphant return to Rome, a play or a pageant was performed which told the story of the war using Jewish prisoners. Then various spoils, such as the objects like the Ark of the Covenant, were paraded, and then finally in came the emperor, Vespasian, followed by his son and heir, Titus. And then came the very final ceremony. And the Jewish historian Josephus records it for us, and you can see it printed in your notes there, if you'd like to have a look. Josephus writes for us, "The triumphal procession stopped in front of the temple of Jupiter Capitolinus. It was an ancient custom to wait there until it was announced that the enemy general had been put to death. This was Simon, son of Gioras, who had featured in the pageant among the prisoners, and then, with a halter thrown around him, was dragged to the spot beside the forum where Roman law requires that criminals under sentence of death should be killed. The people leading him there scourged him as they went. After the announcement of his death, and the universal shouts of rejoicing that followed, the princes began the sacrifices. When they had been duly offered, they went back to the palace. The city of Rome held a celebration that day for its victory in the war against its enemies, for the stopping of civil disturbances, and for the beginning of hopes of prosperity. When the triumphal ceremonies were over, and the empire of the Romans had been established on the firmest possible foundation, Vespasian decided to set up a temple of peace." There's the end of a would-be Messiah, Simon Bar-Giora, executed by the power of Rome. And that, historically speaking, was the end of Simon's messianic movement. Once he was dead, no one continued to claim that he was in fact the Messiah. It was blatantly obvious that his movement had been a failure, and he himself was nothing but a pretender, because a dead Messiah ain't the Messiah. But something different happened with Christianity. We're reading here in your notes from a Roman historian and no friend of Christians, no friend of Christianity, Tacitus. This is what he writes. He says, "Christus, from whom the name Christians had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius under the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a deadly superstition, thus checked for a moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, the source of the evil, but also in the city, that receptacle for everything that is sordid and degrading from every quarter of the globe." He's no friend of Rome either, it sounds like. That is what Jesus was killed, right, by the Romans. That's the extreme penalty. And that should have been the end of Jesus' messianic movement. Except that it wasn't. And Tacitus notes there, it was checked for a moment, but then it broke out, not only in Judea, but also in Rome. Why didn't the movement die with its leader? Why didn't the followers of Jesus fade to black, just like the followers of Simon Bar Giora did just some 40 years later? I'm asking an historical question there. And the best historical answer is that because, unlike Simon Bar Giora, Jesus didn't stay dead. That's certainly what the first Christians claimed, right from the discovery of the empty tomb on that first Easter Sunday morning. What we're exploring together tonight is the fact of Jesus' resurrection. So we're going to start by listening to the apostles' testimony about Jesus' resurrection. We're going to start with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, which we looked at very briefly part of this morning. Quite possibly, why am I starting with 1 Corinthians 15 and not one of the gospel accounts? Well, it's quite possible because Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthian believers before any of the gospel accounts were recorded. So we're dealing here with very early testimony, probably around 55 AD. And that's 25 years or so after the events. Now, just in brackets here, he's writing 25 years after the events. You might say, 25 years, that's a fair while, you know, really. You're going to get the facts right 25 years on. Suppose though I was to ask your parents to write down an account of the events surrounding your birth, the actual day of your birth. If I was to ask them to write down their recollections of the event, do you think they'd be fairly reliable? Now, no doubt your birth was reasonably significant in their life. It tends to leave a bit of impression, especially on mothers. So you tend to remember a fair bit of the details. Well, I'm saying we're dealing here with something that's more amazing than the birth of a child. We're talking here of a once and only type event, the coming back to life of a three-day dead man. And you were there, and you saw it, and you talked to him. 25 years, you'd remember it. No problem. Because you've been telling that story again and again and again and again for 25 years. So let's hear what Paul had to say to the Corinthians. At this point, I don't want you to follow along in your Bibles. Okay, you can have them there, leave your finger in it. I'm going to ask you to open up your Bibles in a while. But I just want you to watch and listen as some of our brothers and sisters bring these resurrection testimonies to us. After each one's finished, then I'll make a few comments about that passage. But before I make the comments, what I'm going to ask you to do after each one is just take a few moments to jot down any impressions, anything that strikes you, just as we listen to the testimonies. Okay.
Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you. As of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Peter, and then to all the disciples. Then he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle. For I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect, no. I worked harder than all of them. Yet, not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed.
Just take a moment. Jot down. Impression. Reflection. Just for 30 seconds. Let me just point out a few things, just a few quick reflections on that. From what Paul says there, and you might like to open your Bible at this point to 1 Corinthians 15, just have a quick look. If we could have the house lights back on, thanks. You might notice there, just as you look at it, the resurrection of Jesus isn't new information for the Corinthians. Paul says in verse 1, he's been reminding them of the gospel that he's already proclaimed to them in person. And so in verse 3, it's the same message that he himself had received. We're talking here of an oral tradition that had been circulating in Christian circles for 25 years or so, being told and retold. And the gospel that's been passed down, he notes, has four parts there in verses 3 to 5, each introduced with a that. The gospel message that Christ died, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, and that he appeared. And then he lists the people he appeared to Cephas or Peter, and then the 12. I mean, Judas was actually dead at this point, so they're actually only 11 of them, but they're still called the 12 as the original group of 12 chosen by Jesus to be his eyewitnesses. And then Paul adds some more resurrection appearances of Jesus to more than 500 of the brothers, most of whom are still alive, he says. What's the point of that? Why mentioning that most of them are still alive? It's so that he... because it's verifiable. You could go and talk to them. You could check it out. You could meet them in person. Actually ask them what it was like. And then Paul goes on in verse 7. Jesus appeared to James. That's James, the brother of Jesus, as in a son of Mary and Joseph, I think, who became a leader in the early church in Jerusalem. And then Paul says to all the apostles, which means all the sent ones, seemingly more than to the 12, and then last of all, Paul says, Jesus appeared also to me. And that's the famous encounter on the Damascus Road, when Paul, who was this zealous persecutor of Christians, was met by the risen Jesus and went from persecutor to preacher. And you can read about that in Acts 9. Well, that's Paul's testimony to the Corinthians. We have access there not just to what Paul wrote to them, but actually to the oral testimony that circulated right from the earliest times about Jesus and his resurrection. Well, let's turn now to the written gospel accounts. We're going to start with Mark. Many believe that Mark's gospel was the first written gospel account. It seems that when Matthew and Luke wrote their accounts, they probably had access to Mark and supplemented with material from other sources and their own eyewitness experience or by research they'd done talking to eyewitnesses. So let's hear how Mark relates the resurrection of Jesus.
When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, went out and bought spices that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, when they were on their way to the tomb, they said to one another, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they arrived, the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled away. They went inside the tomb, and they saw a young man, dressed in white, and seated on the right-hand side. And they were alarmed. "Do not be alarmed," he said to them. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid.
I'd like to jot down a few thoughts, reflections. If you open it up and have a look in your Bible at Mark chapter 16, it's worth just looking at for a moment. It's such an unusual way to end Mark's whole gospel account, isn't it? So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. End of the book. Terror, amazement, fear, and silence. If you look there in your Bible, you'll see that there are some further verses after the first part of verse 8, which is where we stopped. But if you look at the footnotes, which is always worthwhile doing when you're reading your English Bible, there should be some notes explaining somewhere there that the earliest copies of Mark's Gospel to which we have access don't go beyond verse 8. It seems that later scribes and copyists found Mark's ending just too abrupt, too unsatisfying. And so they composed a more rounded ending. But I think we should let Mark speak as Mark. What do we make of this unusual ending? There's something very real, frankly, about the way Mark describes it. It would have been a completely freaky experience. Turn up there, the stone's away. There's a guy in white sitting on the stone, no body. It would have been a very weird experience. Jesus' body isn't there. It would have been shocking. There's a man in white there. It would have been disturbing, frightening. And in fact, in Mark's gospel, fear is not an unusual response to Jesus' presence or to a display of his power. Just some examples. When Jesus calms the storm in Mark 4, his disciples are literally afraid with great fear. And it's the same word as the response of the women who say nothing when they flee the tomb because they're afraid. Or when Jesus heals the demoniac in Mark 5, the people come to see what's happened and he's done a healing and they're afraid. Or in Mark 9 at the Transfiguration, where Jesus goes up a mountain with Peter and James and John, and Jesus is momentarily revealed in all his glory, and they're afraid. Same word being used. And then notice also there the important note of just as Jesus told you. The resurrection of Jesus wasn't a random, unplanned or unexpected event, at least not in the mind of God the Father and Jesus his Son. Jesus' resurrection was foretold by Jesus himself at least three different times, once in Mark 8, once in Mark 9, once in Mark 10. Okay, well, let's move on to Matthew. How does Matthew relate the events of Jesus' resurrection?
After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to go and look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. The guards were so afraid that they shook and became like dead men. For the angel's appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He is not here. He is risen from the dead.' Then go quickly to Galilee, for he's going ahead of you. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. The women came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and told the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the guards a large sum of money and said to them, "You are to say that his disciples came during the night and stole his body away while you were sleeping. If this report gets back to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the guards took the money and did as they were instructed. And this report has been widely circulated among the Jews until this very day. Then the 11 went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age."
Just give you a moment to jot down a reflection or a comment or a thought. Anything that seemed different to you? You probably noticed quite a few similarities with Mark's account. The angelic messenger from God who announces that Jesus has been raised, he invites the women to inspect the place where Jesus' body had been laid. He tells them to tell the disciples to head to Galilee where they'll see him. Again, the note of events transpiring as Jesus said it would. But Matthew adds in extra details as well, information about the guards at the tomb and the fake story that was circulated amongst the Jews to try to explain away what had happened to Jesus' body. He explains how the stone got rolled away via the earthquake and some details of Jesus' resurrection appearances. Because Mark didn't mention anything. No one saw anything of Jesus in Mark. It was just the empty tomb and the angel saying, "He's risen." But in Matthew, we get these resurrection appearances to the women at the tomb and to the 11 in Galilee. And Matthew gives us some extra responses of the disciples, not just fear. Fear's there, but also great joy. And in both times that Jesus appears to the women and to the 11 in Galilee, the response is to worship him. Now that really is an amazing thing. May not seem to you and I as we just read it, but that is an astounding thing, that these were good Jewish people. They know that if there's one thing you can say about the Jewish religion, it's that there's only one God, and no one and nothing else should be worshipped except him alone. And here they are, worshipping the risen Jesus. And that ties into a dominant theme for Matthew, which is Jesus' authority. And so the end of chapter 28 are the climax and close of the book, which is where the risen Jesus announces to the disciples that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, and therefore that they go to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that Jesus had taught them. There's Matthew. Let's move on to Luke.
On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember what he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise again." Then they remembered what he had told them. When the women came back from the tomb, they went to the 11 and all the others with them and told them everything that had happened. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told these things to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves on the ground, and he went away, wondering what had happened. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking together about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things, suddenly Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He said to them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he replied. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they said. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we thought he was the one to redeem Israel. In addition, this is the third day since these things took place. What's more, our women have amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, found the stone rolled away, but did not find the body of the Lord. They came to us. They told us they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of our companions went to the tomb. They found it as the women had said, but him they did not see." Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them everything concerning himself in the scriptures. Now they were approaching the village to which they were heading, and Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening, the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. While he was sitting at the table with them, he took some bread. He gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, but he disappeared from their sight. They turned to each other and said, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke to us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and all the others with them assembled together, saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told them everything that had happened on the road and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Now while they were talking of these things, Jesus himself stood beside them and said, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened. They thought they'd seen a ghost. And Jesus said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Then he showed them his hands and his feet. They still couldn't believe it because of their joy and amazement. So he said to them, "Have you got anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, "These things I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He said to them, "This is what is written. The Christ must suffer and on the third day rise again, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached to all nations in his name, beginning with Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things." Thank you. "I'm going to send you what my Father has promised you, but you must stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from above." When he led them to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. They worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. There they stayed in the temple continually, praising God.
Again, lots of consistent details, isn't it? The rolled away stone at the entrance to the tomb, missing body of Jesus, angelic messengers, though this time there's two, not one, announcing to the women that Jesus had been raised. The women pass on the news to others. Lots of consistent things, but Luke adds extra details too, particularly the appearance of Jesus to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, also the appearance of Jesus to the assembled disciples in Jerusalem before they'd headed out to Galilee, where he proves that he isn't some sort of ghost, that he's truly been raised to life by inviting them to touch him and by eating some broiled fish. I don't actually know what broiled fish is, but I don't know, maybe that's what they had. The dominant theme in Luke's account is that all these events have happened in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus himself explains the connection to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then again twice when he appears to the assembled disciples in Jerusalem. "Everything written about me," he says, "in the law of the prophets and Moses and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then Jesus sends them out as his chosen witnesses, his chosen and authoritative witnesses to the world about his death and his resurrection. And of course, they're still witnessing, aren't they, these apostles, to the world today. How? Well, because their testimony has been captured in the Bible. That's how they've done it. Here's their testimony. They're still testifying to Jesus' death and resurrection amongst us now. Well, finally, we come to John's Gospel. In general, John's Gospel seems to have been written quite independently of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And yet, when it comes to the resurrection accounts, as you'd expect of different testimonies about a real event, there are many consistencies as well as some unique details. So let's have John.
Early on
Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and she found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. And so she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and she said to them, "They've taken the Lord from the tomb and we don't know where they've put him." And so Simon Peter and the other disciple came running to the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Simon Peter and got there first. When he arrived, he bent down and looked inside the tomb and he saw some strips of linen lying there. Finally, Simon Peter arrived and he went inside the tomb. He also saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth which had been around Jesus' head. Now, the strips of linen were separate to the burial cloth which was folded up by itself. Finally, the other disciple who had arrived first went inside the tomb. He saw and believed. The two had not yet understood from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And so the two went home, but Mary Magdalene stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over and looked inside the tomb, and she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the foot. They said to her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they put him." At this, she turned and she saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize it was him. He said to her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" She turned around. Jesus said to her, "Mary." At this, she turned and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. "Do not cling on to me," Jesus said, "for I have not yet returned to my Father, but instead go and tell my brothers, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and their God." And so Mary went to the disciples with this news. She said, "I've seen the Lord." And she told them these things that he had said to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, while the disciples were gathered together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and he stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said these things, he breathed on them and he said, "Receive my spirit. If you forgive anyone their sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus had appeared. And when the disciples said to Thomas, "We've seen the Lord," Thomas said, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, unless I put my finger where the nails were, and unless I stick my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now later in that week, the disciples were again gathered together in the home with the doors locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." He turned to Thomas and he said, "See my hands? Reach out your arm and put it into my side." Thomas turned to him and said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen, you have believed. But blessed are those who believe who have not yet seen." Jesus did many other miraculous signs and miracles which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing have life in his name. A little bit later on, Jesus appeared again to his disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and it happened like this. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee and two disciples were gathered together. Simon Peter said, "I'm going out to fish." And they said, "We'll go with you." So they got up, hopped in a boat, and off they went. But they didn't catch any fish all night. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore and he called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they replied. Jesus said to them, "Cast your net out on the right-hand side of the boat, and there you will find some." After they'd done this, their net was so full of fish they couldn't even haul it in. Now the disciple who Jesus loved said to Simon Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard him say, "It's the Lord," he put on his outer garment because he'd taken it off. He jumped into the water. Now the other disciples followed behind him in the boat, carrying the net of fish in the water behind them. When they arrived at the shore, They saw some burning fire of coals with some fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, bring in some of those fish you've caught. So Simon Peter hopped in the boat, he got the fish, and he dragged them ashore because the net was so full. There was 153 in total, and yet the net was not torn. Jesus said, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared to ask, who is this man? Because they knew that it was the Lord. Jesus took the fish, he broke it, and he gave it to them. And he did the same with the bread. This was now the third time that Jesus had appeared to his disciples since he was raised from the dead.
I want to give a hand to all of our friends who've helped us so much. I'm going to refrain from making any comment about John because Ian will be speaking about that passage from John's Gospel tomorrow morning. Well, there's some of the New Testament testimony to Jesus' resurrection. And I thought it was worth just pausing and just taking it in. Because, friends, that's the testimony that we have. That's it. From the eyewitnesses, chosen by the Lord himself. It's worth just listening to it. What do you make of it? Maybe you've never heard any of those accounts before. Maybe you've never put them together like that. I wonder what your reaction is to it as a package. One question that often pops up when you do put the testimonies together is, what about the inconsistencies? Was there one angel or two? Precisely to whom did Jesus appear and when? What was the women's reaction? Fear, silence, or fear and joy? And sharing the news. They're all fair and good questions. The real difficulty is what constitutes a good answer when you're dealing with history. And I've got a quote there from Tom Wright. Tom Wright suggests that the inconsistencies are actually an argument for the authenticity of the accounts. I'm quoting here from a book he's written called The Resurrection of the Son of God, which really is investigating in a very comprehensive and detailed way the whole question of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. There's one copy on the bookstall, only one copy, because it's incredibly expensive. It's also very good if you ever want to hold down a large number of papers, because it's about that thick, commonly called the green brick. If you'd like to go and look at the green brick, yeah, feel free to go and admire it. He says many helpful things in there about Jesus' resurrection, including this. He says, the surface inconsistencies of which so much is made by those eager to see the accounts as careless fiction are in fact a strong point in favour of their early character. The later we imagine them being written up, let alone edited, the more likely it would be that inconsistencies would be ironed out. The stories exhibit exactly that surface tension which we associate not with tales artfully told by people eager to sustain a fiction and therefore anxious to make everything look right, but with the hurried, puzzled accounts of those who've seen with their own eyes something that took them horribly by surprise and with which they've not yet fully come to terms. And he goes on, tells us to beware making too much of these inconsistencies. He says, to put it crudely, the fact that they cannot agree over how many women or angels were at the tomb or even on the location of all the appearances does not mean that nothing happened. We should not try to domesticate the stories, either by forcing every last detail into an oversimple harmony or by forcing them into an oversimple hermeneutic of suspicion. Tom Wright's point is that we can fall into two different holes here. You can either get too hung up on forcing all the details of all the different accounts into one coherent, unambiguous storyline. Many have tried to do this, and there's some good attempts. But it did just occur to me, if it really mattered so much, then surely God would have provided such a one single clear account. But the second hole you can fall into is, of course, that we overplay the inconsistencies and just say, aha, two angels or one angel, obviously it's all a load of rubbish. It's just to just pick out one inconsistency and just say, oh, it's all made up. That's what he calls an oversimple hermeneutic of suspicion, an oversimple way of interpreting the data that's just suspicious. See, what we all would really like, I guess, is resurrection cam. You know, the video camera taking of the actual moment of Jesus' resurrection so we can get it for definitive sort of account of what happened. That's what we want. Then we'd load it up to YouTube and evangelize the world. And you can fall into the trap of saying, unless I can neatly arrange all the details in the New Testament testimony into such an account like that, then it's all just bogus. It's all just a fiction. I don't need to take anything on board. Well, frankly, that's just too easy. Something clearly happened at the tomb. Jesus' body wasn't there. And there's enough details in the different testimonies to say that the first eyewitnesses consistently claimed that the body was missing because Jesus had risen from the dead. That's what they claimed. Indeed, they say they saw him with their own eyes and touched him with their own hands. Well, then, what we're going to do now is move on to think about the nature of Jesus' resurrection. But I'm going to let you stand and stretch your legs for a few moments. Okay, let's move on. Thanks, friends. Let's think about the nature of Jesus' resurrection. We noted when we got together this morning that for some, the claim of the eyewitnesses that Jesus was raised back to physical life approximately 48 hours after he died, some find that a very difficult truth to accept. And as many ways around that sort of difficulty, many different theories have been proposed over the centuries. They're all trying to deal with the basic two pieces of evidence. There's the empty tomb, that is, no one could produce Jesus' body, which would have been a very quick way to put an end to all this resurrection talk, just produce the body of Jesus. But that's one bit of evidence people have got to deal with, the empty tomb, there's no body of Jesus. The other one is these appearances. How do you account for these? And there's all sorts of different theories. I'm not going to share with you a particular favourite of mine, not because I think it's true, just because it was so wacky. It happened when I was a student at Sydney Uni and I was seeking to talk about the Lord Jesus with a friend of mine who was doing the same course as me. We were lab partners together. I can't even remember the subject. It was terminally boring, whatever it was. But anyway, I brokered a deal with him. I said, well, look, would you read one of the resurrection accounts, one of the gospel accounts? Well, let's read Mark. It's shortest, you know, read Mark. He said, sure, I'll read a book of the New Testament, but you have to read the book I give you. And so he gave me this 250-page book to read, and I gave him Mark's gospel, which is approximately, 12 pages, 15 to 20 pages long? Anyway, great deal. This book proposed, in novel form, a solution to the problems of Jesus' resurrection, because it turns out that Jesus and Mary Magdalene and some of the other disciples were actually time-travelling space people. ...250 pages of it. Yeah, I'm not going to talk any more about that theory. Okay. Let's look at some of the ones that people have actually proposed over the years. The first set of theories are the Jesus never really died on the cross theories. So here's one, the he passed out but not away theory. Now, I've tried to represent these in different diagrammatic forms, and apologies to all of our friends listening to this out in MP3 land. Hope you're having a good morning or afternoon or night or whatever it is. Well, watch out for that car. I think she's going to cut in on you and the bread and the milk on the way home from the station. But anyway, as I was saying, for those listening in, I'll just try to explain a little bit about the diagrams. There's a horizontal line. That horizontal means like flat, as in hurrah. Okay, too much detail. Okay, yep, pull out. There's a horizontal line, and above the line means you're alive, and below the line means you're dead. Somewhere on the diagram, depending on which theory we're going to look at, is a cross representing Jesus' death. And finally, then, there's the line which starts at the left and moves to the right, which tracks Jesus' experience as time progresses. It'll become clear enough, I think, as we go on. If not, you can complain to your review group leader tomorrow. So he passed out but not away. You can see there that in this theory, when it came to the cross, Jesus didn't actually die, so the theory goes. He just passed out, or he swooned, sometimes called the swoon theory. He appeared to die, but actually he just stayed in the land of the living. He didn't cross over to the other side. Then he was put into the tomb. Somehow he recovered consciousness. Somehow he moved the large stone blocking from the entrance with the wounds in his side and the wounds in his hands. He appeared to the disciples. He went on to live a normal life. Then at some later point, he died a normal death. And if you follow some particular theories, he married Mary Magdalene, had some kids, and I'm not joking, there's some theories out there like that. There's obvious problems, I think, with that explanation. In particular, the Romans who crucified Jesus, frankly, they were good at their job. They knew how to execute people. They did it to thousands. They knew what they were doing. He was dead. Well, what about the he was swapped theory? Maybe someone died, but maybe it wasn't Jesus. Maybe the claim goes that he was swapped sometime immediately prior to his execution so that actually someone else died on the cross, and then I guess that would leave him free to appear in the appearances because he'd never actually died. You might think, who would possibly believe that? Well, just looking at the death, the idea that Jesus was swapped at the point of death is actually part of the Muslim belief. Islam appears to put forward this type of swap theory, because according to Islamic theology, Allah wouldn't let a prophet such as Jesus die a horrible death at the hands of the Romans. Instead, before Jesus' death, Allah raised Jesus to heaven and cast his likeness on somebody else, and that person died. Well, one of the problems there is obviously the lack of evidence. Muhammad wrote the Quran some 600 years after Jesus' death. There's no earlier documents suggesting that a swap had taken place. In fact, from the very beginning, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, the message that was passed down from the beginning was that Christ died, Christ was buried, and it was Christ who was raised on the third day. Well, that's the Jesus never really died theory. What about some other theories? Here we go, here's another one. That Jesus died but was resuscitated theory. So according to this theory, Jesus did die on the cross, but then God brought him back to life. In particular, God brought him back to the same sort of life that you and I have now. In this way, he was sort of like Lazarus in the Gospels, who Jesus raised in John 11, or like Jairus' daughter, whom Jesus raised from the dead in Mark 5. All these people were brought back to life having been dead, and in Lazarus' case, dead for 4 days, but they would all die again at some future time. They were given a second chance, if you like, at this life, but they would die again. The problem here is that that's not what the New Testament claims about Jesus. It says that having been raised, Jesus would never die again. Something different happened in Jesus' case to Lazarus or Jairus' daughter. It just doesn't fit with their claims. Yeah, but another one, Jesus the ghost theory. So Jesus' body stayed dead, but in some spiritual manifestation, Jesus came back and appeared to the disciples. A couple of problems there. First is, in the New Testament accounts we heard earlier, Jesus actually goes to quite considerable lengths to show that he's not a ghost. He says, "Touch me. You can see that I've got flesh and bones," which is not a regular sort of equipment for a ghost, I think, having flesh and bones. And then when they still struggle to believe, he eats some fish. And there's still the problem of the empty tomb. Where was the body? Next set of theories are what I've called D-factor theories. What's common to these theories is that they all say Jesus died and stayed dead. That's the story. Jesus died and stayed dead. The appearances can be explained by some other means, all starting with D. First of all, there's deceit. That is, the claim that Jesus was alive was just a lie. It was a deceit. It was a made up, a willful and deliberate piece of fiction propagated by the disciples. They just lied about it. You've got to ask, though, you've got to evaluate whether you think that's historically and psychologically likely. If it really was just a lie, it was going to cost them big time. After all, most of these first apostles died because of that lie, because they stuck to it. It's almost inconceivable that not one of them would have cracked under the very real prospect of death for what they knew was really just a fabrication. Second D factor that's sometimes proposed is delusion. Under this theory, the disciples experienced some sort of en masse delusionary vision. Jesus was actually dead, but they just sort of had this psychological visionary moment where they saw him as alive, even 500 of them at once, which is a pretty big vision. But ultimately, they were mistaken, of course. Jesus was just dead. Difficulty here is just the sheer scale of that delusionary vision. I mean, 500 at once? Paul Barnett put it in a little book, Jesus and the Logic of History. This is what he said. He said, two people sharing one bed seldom have the same dream. The proposal that between 500 and 600 people on 12 or so separate occasions over 40 days had the same visionary experience, it's extremely unlikely. Well, what about the third D theory, devotion? This is the view of Marcus Borg, amongst others. You might remember we started this morning with a quote from Marcus Borg. And he said this, he said, experiences of the risen Christ as a continuing presence generated the claim that Jesus lives and is Lord. And the statement that God raised Jesus from the dead and the story of the empty tomb may well have been generated by those experiences. Now, I've tried to capture what Borg's saying in this cartoon there in your book. You can see there the disciple grieving and saying, I thought he, meaning Jesus, was the one. Then the disciple says, but I feel like Jesus is still with me. So the disciple says, Jesus is alive. And I will write a story to explain my feeling. You're laughing, but friends, this is what Marcus Borg, Professor Marcus Borg, is saying. The experience of the risen Jesus as a continuing presence generated the claim that Jesus lives and is Lord. I've called it a devotion theory because elsewhere Borg writes that these sort of claims about Jesus in the New Testament should be understood as the poetry of devotion and the hyperbole of the heart. They don't mean it literally. It's just expressing the feeling that they have. Well, Tom Wright then mounts a threefold counter-argument to this not uncommon liberal theological claim. And his argument, I think, is very helpful. First thing he says there in your booklet is that resurrection means bodies. He says the idea of a non-bodily resurrection would have been as much an oxymoron to the Apostle Paul as it would to both Jews and pagans of his day. Whether you believed in resurrection or not, the word meant bodies. An oxymoron is a phrase that has two contradictory ideas placed together. You know the ones? Civil engineer. You've all heard it before, but it's a good one and worth sharing. There's other ones, you know, well-qualified art student. Or another one, rich mathematician. The idea of non-bodily resurrection is an oxymoron. Resurrection means bodies. You can't have a non-bodily resurrection. The disciples wouldn't have used the word resurrection when they really knew that Jesus' body was lying in a grave somewhere. The word wouldn't have made any sense in that situation. Secondly, Wright argues, if they meant non-bodily survival, there were other words they could have used. He says, as historians, we should not hold back from affirming the bodily transformation is what the early Christians were talking about. They were not talking about a non-bodily spiritual survival. Had they wanted to do so, they had plenty of other language available to them, as indeed we do today. They weren't stumped for words, see? They were forced to use the word resurrection when really they knew it meant bodies, but that wasn't what they were talking about. They had other words they could have used, but they chose to use this word resurrection because that's what they believe happened. Jesus' corpse had come back from death. And then Tom's third point, non-bodily survival, if that's what they did mean, doesn't cut historical ice. It doesn't actually answer the historical questions. He says, the common idea that when the early Christians said Jesus was raised from the dead, they actually meant something like, he's alive in a spiritual, non-bodily sense, and we give him our allegiance as our Lord, is just not historically, or it is historically impossible that that's what it means. Not only did the word simply not mean that, if the early Christians had meant that, a belief of that kind could not explain why they hailed Jesus as Messiah and Lord, or in particular, why their belief about their own future resurrection took the very precise shape it did. Tom's point is that if the disciples believed Jesus had survived death in some non-physical way, that doesn't justify claiming he's the Messiah. If Jesus' body was still in the grave, then he was a dead Messiah. And a dead Messiah ain't the real Messiah. How would a Messiah without a body rule on Jesus' throne forever? On King David's throne forever? Tom's second point in that paragraph was that the apostles' testimony was that what had happened to Jesus would also one day happen to his followers. And when they talked about the future of his followers, they talked about a physical bodily resurrection. Makes no historical sense to claim that when they talked about themselves, they talked about bodies, but when they talked about Jesus, they meant spirits. It doesn't make sense. So how then ought we understand the apostles' testimony about Jesus' resurrection? What sort of resurrection are we talking about? Well, the apostles are talking about, I think, transformed bodily resurrection. Jesus really was alive. He truly died and was buried. And at his resurrection, Jesus enters into a new type of life. Life in capital letters with an exclamation mark after it. What was this new sort of life that Jesus entered into? Well, first of all, it was a transformed bodily existence. Our culture is right into bodily transformation. Just think Extreme Makeover. Think Biggest Loser. We're into body transformation, right? And we see examples all the time around us. Here's an example for you. Anyone know who this dude is? Hand up if you had any idea who that is. Okay, there you go. Maybe the greatest cyclist living in the world. Anyway, his name is Lance Armstrong. He won the Tour de France, which is just this little bike race they have in France going on at the moment. 3,000 kilometres, you know, over 20. That's just crazy. Anyway, he won this, I don't know, one, two, seven times. Pretty amazing. What's even more amazing about Lance Armstrong is that he contracted serious cancer. This is a shot of him before he got cancer. This is a shot of him at the World Championships in 1993. This is a picture of him after. Or again, just a couple of years ago. One thing that many of people have noted and commented on is it seems that the experience of cancer and all the pretty harsh treatment that does to one's body, it actually seemed to result in a bodily transformation of this guy. He went from a sort of fairly stocky, muscly sort of bloke to a very wiry guy. It was a really interesting bodily transformation, quite significant. Or if you're not into cycling and you live in Geeksville, then how about this one? Here's another bodily transformation. Gandalf the Grey fights off the Balrog. I don't know what any of this means. Someone just gave me these words to say. fights off the Balrog and became Gandalf the White. What a transformation. I'll tell you the problem with these two. Lance Armstrong's transformation was only physiological. It was a physiological transformation, that's all. Gandalf had an identity transformation. And that's wrong too, when we think about the resurrection. It's not just a physiological transformation. It's not an identity transformation. He's still Jesus. That's not it either. With Jesus, it was a change in the type of existence. He went from life to life. A change of existence. There were continuities with his old body. They still sort of recognized him. But there were big discontinuities as well. The biggest change, of course, was that there was no more death to be faced. Jesus entered into eternal life. Paul puts it there in your outline in Romans 6:9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. You remember the framework we set up in the first talk? Sin and death inextricably bound together. What happens when Jesus is raised from the grave is that death is overturned. That shroud that's covered over all the nations of the world, at least for one person, a hole was made in it. Jesus, being raised from the dead, will never die again. He's been raised in this transformed body that will no longer be corrupt, no longer decay, no longer get sick, no longer die. Well, let's try and pull some of these thoughts together then as we think about the case for Jesus' resurrection, just to summarise it for you. What then is the historical case for Jesus' resurrection? You've got it there in your outline. First of all, the effect on those who became the first Christians. The effect on those who became the first Christians. Three things. You might like to jot these down. First of all, there was the transformation of the disciples. I'm trying to outline, just summarise here, the case then for Jesus' resurrection. The transformation of these disciples from timid and fearful to boldly proclaiming. Something happened there from timid to bold. What happened? They kept proclaiming, second point, they kept proclaiming Jesus as Christ, as Messiah, even though everyone knew he died. What would convince them to do that? And thirdly, they maintained this proclamation through extreme persecution. That's the effect on those who became the first Christians. Second set of evidence is really the missing body of Jesus. And I've mentioned this before. I mean, there's all sorts of theories. Maybe the disciples went to the wrong tomb. It was empty, but actually that's just because Jesus' body was lying somewhere else. Maybe they were grieving. They were confused. But no, there were multiple witnesses, we're told, who saw where Jesus' body was laid. They can't all have got it wrong. Maybe the disciples did steal the body. No, Matthew records for us, actually, that was just a story that was put about by the Jewish authorities who paid off the guards to say exactly that. Something happened to Jesus' body. The third set of evidences is the testimonies themselves, and we've heard them tonight. And I just think they don't reek of fabrication. They're very restrained. A few points you could make here. They're very restrained, actually. Unembellished compared to later accounts. There's other so-called gospels like the Gospel of Thomas, which is a very sort of vivid, and like when Jesus comes out of the tomb, he's standing 50 feet tall. It's just, it seems embellished. But these are very restrained. Also, these accounts that we heard tonight, they contain details that are just unlikely to be made up. For example, in the first century, in Jewish culture, the testimony of women was not accepted in court. So if Jesus appeared to women first and told the women to go, and why, if you were making it up, why would you include that? Because no one would believe women anyway. Not the people they supposedly told, and not those who would hear the stories in future years. They just contain details that are unlikely to be made up. There's also, in the same sort of vein, the embarrassing details. Things like the disciples who didn't believe. Jesus appeared and so they worshipped him, but some doubted. Why would you put that in if you're making it up? It just looks badly on you. If you're making up a story, why include those details? But also, one particular point, which you might like to pick up with me later, say in a question time, the nature of what they were claiming. It has marks both of continuity and discontinuity. Let me explain what I mean. It fits in with the Jewish worldview, which it sort of needs to make some sort of sense. The Jews were expecting a resurrection at the end of the age. And so what actually happened has some sort of continuity with that. But it's also got discontinuity. It wasn't happening for everybody. It was happening for one person now and everybody else later. It wasn't exactly what they were expecting. And that very fact of having continuity with the worldview, but also discontinuity with the worldview, is a mark often of a real historical development in thinking. Something really happened there to mark that, to create that. Well, how do these fit together? You can see my little alternative cartoon there. The disciple says, I thought he was the one. And Jesus then appears and says, I'm alive. You're my witnesses. So the disciple says, Jesus is alive. And says, I will write an account of what has happened to tell the world. And you go, why have you bothered to put that in there? That just seems like, isn't that what we always think? That's the point, really. That cartoon is taking the New Testament at its face value. It's believing the testimonies that have come down to us. But actually, it's also, I think, a sounder historical reconstruction when you actually look at the evidence of the appearances in the empty tomb. Well, three reflections then on this case for Jesus' resurrection. How strong is it? Well, Tom Wright thinks it's pretty strong. The empty tomb, he says, and the meetings with Jesus, when combined, present us with not only a sufficient condition for the rise of early Christian belief, but also, it seems, a necessary one. Nothing else historians have been able to come up with has the power to explain the phenomena before us. He's arguing here as a historian. The facts that we start with are the obvious and astounding rise of Christianity in the ancient world. From a handful of scared adherents on the day that Jesus was executed to thousands within just 6 weeks and onward from there. Whatever explanation you have of these events has to be sufficient to explain that rise of Christianity. And certainly the claim that Jesus was raised from the dead is sufficient to explain that. But Tom Wright goes on there and saying, actually, there's no other alternative that's ever been suggested by anyone that is sufficient in the same sort of way to explain it. They all sort of fall short. So he says it's sufficient, but also in the end it sort of seems necessary. You've got to have something as amazing as this to explain the rise of Christianity. Hence his conclusion as a historian is that the case for Jesus' resurrection is very strong. Now that's not quite mathematical proof. He says there, this remains, of course, unprovable in logical or mathematical terms. The historian is never in a position to do what Pythagoras did. He constructed a theorem to prove that this must always be the case. But with history, it is not like that. History, after all, is mostly the study of the unusual and unrepeatable. What we are after is high probability. And this is to be attained by examining all the possibilities, all the suggestions, and asking how well they explain the phenomena. So he concludes there, in terms of the kind of proof with which historians normally accept, the case presented that the tomb plus the empty tomb plus appearances combination is what generated early Christian belief is as watertight as one is likely to find. So the historical case is quite compelling. And may I just say at that point, just on a personal note, that means that for Christians, it's a very comforting case. I don't know, have you ever wondered, is Christianity more than just a psychological crutch for you? Is it more than just you believe it because you were brought up that way? Really, your faith in Jesus is nothing more than psychological conditioning. Or just maybe a subtle form of brainwashing through youth group over all those years. They kept bouncing the ball off your head so that you become soft and just accept whatever they were saying. That was my youth group experience anyway. I was not very coordinated. Is there anything objectively true about Christianity? Maybe you've heard questions like that before. Maybe you've asked them yourself. Or maybe sometimes when you're being a Christian, when you're living as a Christian, and you feel like it's hard to keep following Jesus. And you think, maybe I'm going through an awful lot of pain and giving up an awful lot of stuff for nothing. It's times like that, I think, when either we're asking questions about the truthfulness of our beliefs or whether it's worth it. It's times like that when the strong historical case for Jesus' resurrection is a real comfort. There is a historical fact at the centre of the Christian faith. Jesus was raised. The grave clothes were empty. They saw him. They ate with him. They touched him. He was, he is alive, never to die again. And that's a comforting case in times of doubt. Someone asked me earlier this week, knowing that I was coming here to talk about this topic, they said, what's really struck you, Rowan? You know, what's the great insight you've got? What's the new connection you've made? What's the thing that's really, you know, the intellectual truth that's really getting you going and pumping you up for the week? And I felt like a bit of an idiot. Well, or not, but I said, oh, Jesus is alive. Let me say, Jesus is alive. I've thought of a new T-shirt we can make up. In fact, I want to start a competition. I want a new T-shirt for each talk of ANCON. All my good ideas come too late to actually see fruition, but this is one of them. And it would go like this. On the front, it would say, Jesus is not a concept. And on the back, it would say, Jesus is alive. Friends, Jesus is not a concept, not a philosophy. Jesus is alive. And he's Lord. And he's our brother. He's our saviour. He's our God. It's a comforting case in times of doubt. And frankly, it's a compelling case. The evidence is strong. Is it convincing? Not necessarily. Not everyone's going to be convinced by this, the evidence, even though the evidence is very strong, because it depends on your presuppositions. You can see there are two little friends in the diagram, a naturalist and the supernaturalist. It's all about what assumptions you have. See, a naturalist says, whatever happens, the laws of physics remain. And so he looks at the evidence that we've presented tonight and he says, good evidence, but dead people don't rise from the grave. So what sort of conclusion can you come to? Well, I don't know what happened, but it can't have been a resurrection. There must be some other explanation. That's the naturalist. That's the naturalist who puts God in a box. If he or she allows God to exist at all, it doesn't give God any room to move. God has to adhere to the laws of nature. Just seems to me that's a pretty arrogant thing to say. It's a pretty arrogant intellectual position to hold in terms of what we call epistemology, how you know stuff, to say that whatever gods there might be, they have to fit into my framework and obey my rules, even if those rules are the laws of physics or science. It's just a pretty arrogant position to hold intellectually. A better, and by that I mean more appropriately humble position, is what's termed there in the diagram on the right, a supernaturalist. The key difference is that the supernaturalist allows that supernatural events, events that are above and beyond what we consider day-to-day, supernatural events can take place. It doesn't necessarily mean that they do take place or must take place, just that they can. It is possible. It's not necessarily anti-science. It just says that science won't necessarily be able to explain everything because things can happen that are outside of what science predicts. And so you can see there the supernaturalist mindset. It looks at the evidence. It's good evidence. It acknowledges that it's possible. And the possibility with the good evidence results in, I believe, Jesus was raised to life. Well, that being the case, even with a naturalistic mindset, the good evidence that exists for Jesus' resurrection, even if a naturalist might say, I don't believe it, it can still help. Tom Wright points out that it can still help. He says, historical argument alone cannot force anyone to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, but historical argument is remarkably good at clearing away the undergrowth behind which scepticisms of various sorts have been hiding. The proposal that Jesus was bodily raised from the dead possesses unrivaled power to explain the historical data at the heart of early Christianity. So if you've got friends on campus or friends in your family or in your neighbourhood who don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, and they may have that naturalistic mindset that says, look, it's just not possible, it's still good to go through the evidence. Because when you say, why isn't it possible? And they say, well, it just must have been some sort of delusion that just... No, that doesn't stack up. That's not enough. Or maybe they stole the body. No, that doesn't stack up with the evidence. The historical arguments are still useful as we seek to explain the truth about Jesus to people, even if they have that naturalistic mindset. And so we should get good at it. We should know the evidence and be able to talk historically. But interestingly, even if they come to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, that won't make them a Christian. Pincus Lapide is a Jew. You can see there something he wrote at the end of a book he wrote on the resurrection of Jesus. He's a Jew. He remains, to my knowledge, a Jew to this day. He looks at all the evidence, and this is what he says. He says, how was it possible that the disciples, who by no means excelled in intelligence, eloquence, or strength of faith, were able to begin their victorious march of conversion? In a purely logical analysis, the resurrection of Jesus is the lesser of two evils for all those who seek a rational explanation of the worldwide consequences of that Easter faith. Thus, according to my opinion, the resurrection belongs to the category of the truly real. He believes Jesus really rose from the dead, but he's remained a Jew. He didn't become a Christian. It's not enough to believe that Jesus rose from the grave. That's not what makes you a Christian. You have to decide to respond to the living Jesus as your Lord, with trust and obedience, with faith. And the reality is that just human hearts are hard. I've had this experience before, and I've shared the story with you maybe before, of meeting a guy on campus some years ago now. In O Week, I said, do you want to learn about Jesus? He said, yeah, that sounds good. I'm at uni, I'd like to learn about Jesus. He was an art student, therefore he's open-minded. And so we started meeting week by week, reading Mark's Gospel, one chapter a week. After a couple of weeks, he came back and he was really excited. He was buzzing, jumping. And I said, what's going on? He said, I read that chapter and I got so into it, I read the whole rest of the book. I said, wow, that's great. He said, and I think it's all true. I think this is true. I said, that's great. You want to become a Christian? I think I want to become a Christian. I said, well, you know, so you're ready to repent, turn away from your old life and actually trust and follow Jesus? And he went, no. He doesn't want that at all. It's not about believing it happened. It's about entrusting yourself to Jesus, to follow him. The reality is we just have hard hearts. Jesus tells a parable in Luke 16. And in that parable, he says this. He says, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Even the fact of a resurrection won't change hard human hearts on its own. What we need is God to soften hearts by his Spirit, so that we might not just accept that it happened, but be willing to submit to Jesus as the risen Lord. And we'll talk about that tomorrow night. Well, let me lead us in prayer. One day the grave could conceal him no longer. One day the stone rolled away from the door. He had arisen. O death, he had conquered. Now is ascended, my Lord, evermore. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, O glorious day. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your wisdom and great plan of salvation, you raised Jesus Christ from the grave. You transformed him, glorified him, such that he will never die again. Lord Jesus, we praise and honour you as the living one, the first and the last, who was and is to come. Holy Spirit, so work in our hearts that we might live and trust in the Lord Jesus, to the glory of the Father. Amen.